Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning, and also a welcome to any who are watching online. We had substantially more snow than you did in Fleetwood. I think there was about 4 to 6 inches. I want to say 6 to 8, but I have a tendency to exaggerate. So let's just say 4 to 6 inches over there. So I assume some will be indeed watching online. So welcome to you. As you know, as has been said in the service already, we've entered into the season of Lent. Lent is that time in the church calendar where we scale back, where, as I will mention in the message today, by God's grace, we de-scale. Thomas, when Jesus announces that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going there to die, Thomas in John's gospel says, "Let us go that we may die with him." It's a drumbeat for the season of Lent. We too yet have things to die to, and by the grace of God, we will. We're going to be looking over the next today and then the next 5 weeks up until Easter at what the church has traditionally called the seven deadly sins, or more accurately, the seven deadly vices. I take as our foundational text this morning Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And I'll be coming back to this text likely throughout this series, although we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the foundational chapters of Genesis. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's on page 1184 of your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices," or with its habits, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to begin this morning with a story. It's a simple story, and it is an utterly profound story, which is probably why it had to be stated in a children's book called There's No Such Thing as a Dragon by Jack Kent. It's this book here. Billy Bixby was rather surprised when he woke up one morning and found a dragon in his room. It was a small dragon about the size of a kitten.
Billy went downstairs and told his mother that there was a dragon in his room. "There's no such thing as a dragon," said Billy's mother, and she said it like she meant it. Billy went back down to his room and began to dress. The dragon came close to Billy and wagged its tail, but Billy didn't pat it. If there's no such thing as something, it's silly to pat it on the head. Billy washed his face and hands and went down to breakfast. The dragon went along. It was bigger now, almost the size of a dog. Billy sat down at the table. The dragon sat down on the table. This sort of thing was not usually permitted, but there wasn't much Billy's mother could do about it. She'd already said there was no such thing as a dragon, and if there's no such thing, you can't tell it to get down off the table. Mother made some pancakes for Billy, but the dragon ate them all. Mother made some more, but the dragon ate those too. Mother kept making pancakes until she ran out of batter. Billy only got one of them, but he said that was all he really wanted anyway. Billy went upstairs to brush his teeth. Mother started clearing the table. The dragon, who was quite as big as mother by this time, made himself comfortable on the hall rug and went to sleep. By the time Billy came back downstairs, the dragon had grown so much he filled the hall. Billy had to go around by way of the living room to get to where his mother was. "I didn't know dragons grew so fast," said Billy. "There's no such thing as a dragon," said Mother firmly. Cleaning the downstairs took Mother all morning, with what with that dragon in the way, and having to climb in and out of windows to get from room to room. By noon, the dragon filled the house. Its head hung out the front door, its tail hung out the back door, and there wasn't a room in the house that didn't have some part of the dragon in it. When the dragon awoke from its nap, he was hungry. A bakery truck went by. The smell of fresh bread was more than the dragon could resist. The dragon ran down the street after the bakery truck. The house went along, of course, like the shell on a snail. The mailman was just coming up the path with some mail for the Bixbys when their house crashed past him and headed down the street. He chased the Bixbys' house for a few blocks, but he couldn't catch it. When Mr. Bixby came home for lunch, the first thing he noticed was that the house was gone. Luckily, one of the neighbors was able to tell him which way it went. Mr. Bixby got in his car and went looking for the house. He studied all the houses as he drove along. Finally, he saw one that looked familiar. Billy and Mrs. Bixby were waving from an upstairs window. Mr. Bixby climbed over the dragon's head onto the porch roof and through the upstairs window. "How did this happen?" Mr. Bixby asked. "It was the dragon," said Billy. "There's no such thing," Mother started to say. "There is a dragon," Billy insisted. "A very big dragon." And Billy patted the dragon on the head. The dragon wagged its tail happily. Then, even faster than it had grown, the dragon started getting smaller. Soon it was kitten size again. "I don't mind dragons this size," said Mother. "Why did it have to grow so big?" "I'm not sure," said Billy, "but I think it just wanted to be noticed." Why did it have to grow so big? I think it just wanted to be noticed. We're going to be looking, as I mentioned, at the seven deadly sins over the next six weeks and seeking, as St. Paul would have us to do, to put them to death. Or, as he adopts clothing imagery, to rid ourselves of them, to take them off, to strip off the sins that continue to bind us. But the first step to dealing with the seven deadly sins or the seven deadly vices, sisters and brothers, as Christian tradition, as Christian scripture, as AA and its affiliates have all long recognized, the first step is to admit that they exist, that there's actually a problem here to be dealt with. "There is a dragon," Billy insisted. If we refuse as this simple child story illustrates so profoundly, if we refuse to acknowledge the dragons, especially the personal dragons of sin, the sins that begin to take over our house, if we refuse to acknowledge them and deal with them, then what's going to happen is they're going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. Don't worry about the noise. It's just the fan up there. It must be windy outside. They're going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger, as in this story, right? First, if they're not dealt with, if they're not acknowledged, they're going to start showing up in our kitchen and eating our pancakes. And then they're going to end up in the living room and taking over our relational lives. And then they're going to grow bigger and eventually stand up with our domestic life on their shoulders and start terrorizing the neighbors and start terrorizing the neighborhood until at long last we just simply acknowledge that we've got a dragon and what was a small one has become a gigantic one. We know how this works, right? In our lives. Maybe we have a spat with a friend, or maybe a husband and a wife has a spat, and then there's some silent treatment. And then there's a bit of hard-heartedness. And then the problem that was is swept under the rug. And then anger comes out for something completely unrelated and something tiny. And that is actually this manifesting itself once again. And then there's a bit more silent treatment. And then maybe there's a night on the couch. And then that swept under the rug. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger until, if it is not dealt with, your domestic life is taken off with a dragon. It extends beyond our household and then into society at large. Dragons. The first step to recovery, friends, is simply admitting that we've got a problem here. But there are obstacles to admitting this in our society today, aren't there? There are some very big obstacles. I mean, in the first place, we are children of our culture. We swim in the water of our culture, and our culture doesn't like much the talk of dragons, especially the dragons of personal sin, personal evil, that call for personal responsibility. I mean, we love to talk about human rights, and we've got an extending list of human rights. But what about talk in our society about human obligations? And what about when we don't meet our human obligations? What names do we have when we don't meet our human obligations? There's a psychologist called O. Hobart Mohr, who in the 70s wrote an essay. And he suggested that we as a culture have lost our language for sin. It happened in culture first, and then the churches began to exhaust themselves of a language about sin and a language about evil. And we replaced it with psychotherapeutic language. And that language is good. But to wholesale replace the language of sin and evil and personal responsibility, Mohr says, was a mistake. So we have brokenness, yes. We are wounded, yes. We're hurt, and therefore we hurt other people, yes. But if that's the only language we have, says Mohr, we're going to become into trouble. Because where then is personal responsibility? We end up saying there is no such thing as a dragon. Another psychologist by the name of B.F. Skinner wrote a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, and it didn't help the situation much because what Skinner argued in this book is that we human beings are beyond freedom and dignity. And the reason we're beyond freedom and dignity is because we are the products of a hard determined process, evolutionary time, where we're neurologically wired to do what we do. Therefore, you do what you do because you can't not do it. Therefore, you're not really responsible for what you do. Again, on Skinner's philosophy, there's no such thing as dragons. Martin Luther King Jr., in the early 60s already, having somewhat of the prophetic edge that he had, diagnosed our situation with characteristic accuracy. He said this: "We hate today to be told that man is a sinner. Nothing so insults modern man's pride. We have tried desperately to find other words, error of nature, absence of good, false concept of mind, to explain the sin of man.
Turning to depth psychology, we attempt to dismiss sin as the result of inner conflicts, inhibitions, or a battle between the id and the superego. Again, to translate, we don't believe in dragons.
I think it just wanted to be noticed,
says Billy.
The first step to recovery, friends, is simply to acknowledge that there are dragons afoot.
Scripture certainly believes in dragons in terms of personal sin and responsibility, and so does Paul. And as we see in our text, Paul urges us to take action. Once we've acknowledged it, take action. What are we to do? Put to death. Therefore, Paul says in verse 5 of our text, whatever belongs to your earthly or your fallen nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and then in verse 8, take off, rid yourself, or strip yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. But then notice verse 12 as well. Not only are we to take off, but then we are, verse 12, to put on, to clothe ourselves. We talked all throughout Advent about a rhythm for the Christian life. It's a rhythm of prayer in the morning, in the evening, in the morning again, as we rise, as we sleep, as we rise again. And here in Colossians 3, we're given another rhythm for the Christian life. Take off, put on, take off again. Take off, descale the dragon parts of you. Put on the virtues and the character of Jesus, and then go back and do some more taking off, because there's a lot of dying to self that we are to do. And that's why this Lent, I want to look at the seven deadly sins, more accurately called the seven deadly vices. Now we might say, but why specifically the seven deadly vices, the things like envy and greed and sloth and lust, and the like of those kind of things, and pride, which is the cardinal vice, the cardinal sin that's right down there at the bottom. Why look at these instead of sins more generally, or some of the cataloging lists that Paul has, say, in the book of Romans, or here in Colossians or in Ephesians, these catalog of various sins? Why look at the seven deadly vices? Well, here's something that I have found helpful in thinking about the vices. Christian tradition, in looking at the Bible and also looking at people's experience in life, have made some very helpful distinctions when it comes to thinking about sin and thinking about evil in the world. Here's a couple of distinctions that the church has given, okay? And here's where vice is located in it. So for example, the church has distinguished between sin, capital S, singular sin on the one hand, and then small s on both ends of the word, sins on the other. So sin versus sins. And the difference is this. We're thrown into this world which is in a state of sin. We look down at ourselves when we're old enough to be conscious and we say, I am in a state of sin. Paul in Romans 7. Why do I do what I not want to do? Because you're in a state of sin. Sins, on the other hand, describe the types, the particular types of things that we do that manifest the reality of that sin, right? So you lie, you cheat, and you steal because you are a sinner. You have particular sins. Does that make sense, that distinction? Here's another one. Scholars have distinguished between moral sin or evil and what they call surd, S-U-R-D, sin or evil. Moral sin or evil and evil, surd. What's the difference between the two? Well, moral sin is that which is done by a moral agent. So we would say human beings are capable of moral sin because they do have a modicum of freedom, however you want to play out that discussion. Perhaps angelic beings, as Scripture seems to intimate, can be culpable, guilty of moral sin. On the other hand, what did I say was the other one? Oh, surd, right? Yeah, so surd is on the other side. This is like there's chaotic forces in the creation, like tornadoes, like earthquakes, like tsunamis, like happened in 2006, that come up on Boxing Day and kill how many thousands upon. That would be considered surd evil. It's these chaotic forces that wreak absolute destruction and bring pain and misery to the world. So you have moral, and then you have surd sin or evil.
And then scholars have also distinguished between personal and systemic or institutional evil. That's pretty straightforward. People do bad things, they miss the mark, they sin. But then also you see that institutions themselves, systems, can become corrupt. So this past week we had this horrible personal evil committed by somebody down south where he takes a gun and kills people. It's unbelievable that that can go on. But then also the response to it is not only against that person, but it's raising up this incredibly fraught discussion in the States, right? About gun laws once again. Is there a systemic problem that needs to be dealt with there? So you have personal and then you have systemic. You also have sins of commission and sins of omission. We're familiar with this one. There's things you do that are wrong. You lie, cheat, and steal. But then there's also things that you don't do. You withhold the truth. You're not generous, etc. So sins of omission and commission. And then finally, almost finally, you have in the Catholic tradition, this isn't so much a Protestant tradition, though I think there's value to it, okay? And yes, we could get into a discussion about the propriety of this and so forth, but the Catholic tradition is, I think, helpfully distinguished between mortal sins on the one hand and what they call venial sins on the other. Mortal sins, the Catholic tradition says, are those sins which, if not intruded by the grace of God, are going to lead you to spiritual death. They're the more serious kinds of sins, like, for example, pride, which is a revolt against God. If unchecked, it will lead you to separation from God and severe separation from other people. That's to be distinguished from venial sins. Say you're in a habit of lying to protect people's feelings. You know, there's kind of a good motive under there, but it's still wrong. It's considered a venial sin. Now, this last distinction is important because where do the vices fall within all these distinctions among sin? Vices fall under the category of mortal sin. That is to say, they're deep down, entrenched, serious character flaws that we have that will lead us to separation from God and other people. Here's a helpful way of thinking about it, and the visuals team has done a spectacular job preparing us to understand what the vices are. Imagine in your head a tree. You have the above parts of the tree and you have the below parts of the tree. Naturally, the above parts of the tree are the trunk and the branches and the leaves. And then below that, you have the roots and the soil. If sins, small s on the beginning and small s at the end, are those things which constitute the trunk and the branches and the leaves, the things you can see there, lying, cheating, stealing, and the like of that, then the vices are the roots. There, which give a support structure for the sins. In fact, they nourish the other sins. And in fact, they cultivate them and give them life. Why? Because traditionally, the vices have been called those ways of being in the world. It's your mode of being. Or to use a thicker word, it's your habit. It's your habitual way of reacting to certain situations that come up. This is what the vices are. The reason you act angrily, let's say at the top of the tree, is because you're struggling with the vice of wrath. It's become like your screensaver, if we can put it that way. It's your fundamental reaction. It's the habit of your heart. Does that make sense? Let me try one other way of articulating it. And I'm taking a playbook out of, not a playbook. How do you put that again? A page out of Tim Keller's playbook. That's what I want to say. Tim Keller talks very helpfully, I think, about sins underneath the sins. Right? So if you want to understand why you do these various sins up here, then look at the sin underneath the sin. That is to say, look at the vices. What characterological things have a grip on you. Envy, greed, and we have to define these things as the week goes by. So when we're looking at the vices, we're trying to look down under the ground and understand what's animating the other sins. There's one more piece to this picture, though, that I think is helpful. what's underneath the vices? So in other words, if the vices are the roots and the sins are the branches and the trunk and the rest, then what's the soil? The soil is idolatry itself. It's false worship, which is to say, it is all of those things that we have made supreme in our lives in order to find our significance, in order to find our security, in order to find our identity. They are substitutes for finding those things in God. Okay, so you see the big picture we're making here? You have sins as the tree, as the trunk and its branches, and then underneath that, the sin underneath that sin is the vices, and then the sin underneath that is idolatry. One of the windows into looking at idolatry is going to be the vices. Because we can all say, oh yeah, we worship things that aren't God, but that lacks traction. How do we actually begin to ferret out the idolatrous parts of our life? A really great way is to look at the vices. And so that's what I'd like to do for this season of Lent, so that we can, to the glory of God in Christ, put to death, therefore, begin to take off so that we can put on. We have to take off before, or at least in concert with putting on. And this is all I want to do this morning. I just want to challenge you this Lent, sisters and brothers. Are you willing to become dragon slayers this Lent? Are you willing to ruthlessly look at yourself and say, where is it in my life that dragons still hold sway? And begin to pertinaciously, to ardently, passionately begin fighting the dragons within. And I'm going to be trying to give us some tools about how to take off the habit of vice and put on a new habit. But are you willing in principle to take up the challenge to become a dragon slayer against your vices this Lent? Now, some of you will probably say, as I find myself saying, you know, it sounds so awesome. It sounds so great. It sounds so exciting and lofty to be a dragon slayer and go after my own vices. But you know what? I tried that before. And it's really unbelievably hard. And I have been doing it for 10 years and I still haven't seen progress. Why? Why should I fight the vices? Why should I fight against them even if I only gain an inch in the next year? And some of us will only get an inch. And that's okay because you're engaged in the battle. But why should we be? Let me suggest four reasons as I wind down this message this morning. Four reasons. Why should we go dragon hunting against our vices? Well, first of all, it is, very simply put, our fundamental calling in the Christian life. We are to be salt and light in the world. And this does not mean going to football games and holding John 3:16 signs. It means that we become more and more compelling as human beings because we look like God himself. And people look at us and they look at the church and they go, man, there's got to be something to this. There's a depth, there's a substantiality here that I don't find elsewhere. It's our fundamental calling to become what God is calling us to be in Christ. Secondly, there is nothing more meaningful for us to do than this. I believe there is scarcely anything more meaningful in life than we can do than to attack our own dragons of sin and vice within. You know why? Because what is truly meaningful? Wouldn't it be true, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, wouldn't it be true that the thing that has most meaning in your life is something that cannot be taken away? This is a profound idea. You know, you do find meaning in having a good household, and there is meaning there. We do find meaning in being able to go for a walk under a beautiful blue sunny sky like today. There is meaning there. We do find meaning in being good looking or being athletic and having such prowess or being smart, and there is meaning there. But guess what? That meaning can be taken away. You can lose your good looks. You can lose your job. Your family situation can blow up despite yourself. You can lose the ability to go out for a walk on a beautiful day. In fact, you can end up like Viktor Frankl did. as he explores in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, you could end up in a concentration camp. And if you're in that kind of hellhole, honestly, then where is your meaning? Do you have meaning at all? And this is the question that Frankl explores in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. Is there any meaning when you find yourself in hell itself on earth? Most of the people that Viktor Frankl was with in the concentration camp answered, no, there is no meaning. And the attempts at suicide were perennial. It was either that or you become the evil you hate. You become a victim of hate and hurt and suffering. You become somebody who lashes out in hate to victimize and to cause suffering of others. But Viktor Frankl says there is actually another thing that you can do in such a hellacious situation like that. And you know what it is? You can try not to become the evil you hate. You can actually fight against the dragon-esque parts of yourself that want to come out and lash back and make it even more of a hellhole than it is. You can become a virtuous person, stronger than you were than before you went in. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered a similar fate in the former Soviet Union, says that he looked back on his life and was thankful that he was arrested and spent so much time in jail in the difficult, because he became somebody that he would otherwise never have become as he embraced the challenge to fight against his dragons. The same theme, by the way, comes up in a rather powerful way in a fictional book called... Well, it's the first in the series of The Hunger Games. Perhaps some of you have read it or seen the movies. It's a wonderful moment. Peeta is taken along with Katniss. He's kidnapped. For those of you who haven't seen it, they're kidnapped from what's called their districts. And they're taken to what is the evil capital. They're taken to the capital to fight in games to the death. It's like the old Roman Colosseum days, but with technology and stuff like that. And they put trees there and rivers, and so it takes about a week, and then everybody in the capital watches them kill each other for entertainment as they become animalicious, as they become the hatred they hate. But at one point in this story, Peeta tells Katniss, the main character, that he's not going to be much a contender in the games, that he's going to go out very quickly because he intimates he's not going to be fighting. And then there's this dialogue. Katniss, that's no way to be thinking, Peeta. Peeta, why not? It's true. My best hope is not to disgrace myself and... dot, 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 he hesitates. And what? I don't know how to say it exactly, only I want to die as myself. Does that make any sense? She shakes her head. I don't want them to change me in there, turn me into some kind of monster that I'm not. That's not a bad aim. In fact, it is an eminently good one. Not to become a monster and to fight against the monstrous within us so that we don't end up committing monstrosities. Third, sisters and brothers, I believe there is a crying need in the world today and in the church today. As our world becomes more and more secularized, there's a crying need for Christians today to be strong, to be virtuous, and just all around to be extraordinary in character. Because we will face challenges in the days to come. We will face challenges. Things for us in the West have been remarkably good. We've had incredible freedoms of religion. But we ought not think simply because we have them now that we're going to have them in 5 years' time or 10 years' time. Things can happen. And the question that haunts me as a pastor and as an individual Christian is, will I be strong on that day when standing up for my faith means that I'm going to need to suffer for my faith? Will I be strong enough? Will I have the strength of character, the kind of strength of character that Martin Luther King Jr. needed in order to engage in the civil rights movement during his day? There's a story out of Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago that haunts me in this regard. It's a remarkable story that he tells. So there's this meeting of a bunch of communists right? And it's a totalitarian government. People are being thrown in jail without legal due process, simply under the suspicion that they are committing espionage or trying to sabotage Stalin's government. They are thrown in the tank. Recently, one of Stalin's right-hand people had been thrown into jail, not because they were proven guilty, but simply under suspicion. There's this big party that's thrown, and at one point, one of the officials calls everybody in the hall to stand up and let's salute Comrade Stalin. And so everybody stands up and they begin clapping. 1 minute goes by. 2 minutes. 3 minutes. 4 minutes. 5 minutes. And at this point, Solzhenitsyn says, things have become manifestly ridiculous, silly, everybody knows it, but nobody wants to be the first to stop clapping. Because if you're the first to stop clapping, you show that you're an individual who has a modicum of strength. And if you're that kind of person, you are implicitly a danger to the totalitarian government, and you will be thrown into the tank. And I wonder, what will give us the strength to be the first who is willing to stop clapping when things go south in our own civilization? What will give us the strength? We've got to become dragon slayers, friends. We've got to go deep down so we can build up the strength of character that is going to be willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God, no matter what the cost. Fourth and finally, we ought to fight our dragons this Lent because, as paradoxical as this sounds, it is the only way to become fully who we already are. That's right. The only way to become fully who we already are. Look at our text. Since you have been raised with Christ, since your life is hidden with Christ in God, because you participate in the life of the Son of God who has gone down into death and come up in life. In other words, because you're baptized, and because Jesus is a locomotive, and because you're a train that's attached to that locomotive, and that locomotive has gone down into the deepest tunnel this world has ever known, and he's come out the other side, and you, as a matter of incontrovertible fact, have come out the other side with him. Therefore, put to death those things that continue to drag you down and suggest that you are someone you're not. Your name is Resurrection Person. Your name is Dragon Slayer. The dragon has been slain in Christ on the cross as certified by his resurrection. Death and sin has been overcome, and you participate in that. Nothing can take that away. So Paul says in our text, you want rationale for being a dragon fighter? Because it's who you already are. You are already perfectly virtuous in Christ. You've already risen with Christ. Therefore, become who you are. You see the motivational substructure here? It's not become a dragon slayer and get rid of your sins so that you can be accepted by God and gain an identity as a son of God. It's no. You are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. You are children of God. Therefore, live into the reality of who you are. There could be no greater motivation for us. Jesus has already done it all. We are to live out the consequences of what he has already done as an act of gratitude, as an act of, thank you, Lord, my life is yours. Nothing is too great for you to ask me to do. Send your spirit now so that we may have the power to do what in our own power we cannot do. Yes, Lord, I may only make an inch in the next month. I may only take a mile over the next 10 years, but help me to be tomorrow. Do better than I've done today for the sake of your glory and your kingdom as I live into the reality of who you've made me. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.